We're going to go through 1 Samuel 4 this morning. This is where we'll be at. We're continuing in our study of 1 Samuel and walking through this narrative and seeing what it is that we are to find out about Jesus in this. As with all scriptures, Jesus said about himself, they're all talking about me. They're all pointing towards me. They're all prophesying about me. Everything, as he told his disciples along the road to Emmaus, everything that the teachers have taught you, all of the prophets and all of the books, they're all find their yes and amen in me. And so we're going to look at 1 Samuel 4 this morning and to see how this is helping us to understand more of who Jesus is, more of our need for Jesus, and more of the need for the gospel in our lives. And I've entitled my message, When God Disappears. Spoiler alert, he doesn't, okay? In this chapter, it feels like it. In this chapter, Israel feels like God has disappeared. He has not. He never will. He is continuing at work, even as we get to the end of 1 Samuel 4, and it seems like all is lost. At the end of 1 Samuel 4, God is still acting. God is still moving. God is still doing something purposeful in the life of Israel. And so what I want us to kind of share with us this morning as we kind of walk through again 1 Samuel, just a quick reminder of where we've been. 1 Samuel opens up with Hannah and longing for a son and longing for a child and seeing God answering that prayer request of her and giving her Samuel and this incredible song that she sings at the end of chapter 1. Chapter 2 opens up and we are introduced to kind of the bad guys, if you will, in 1 Samuel chapter 2 with Eli and his sons, his worthless sons who are stealing and taking away from God's offering and taking for themselves first before giving to the people. And then 1 Samuel 3, we see Samuel being raised up and beginning to hear the voice of the Lord. And now in 1 Samuel 4, we see the story begin to unfold that God is kind of at a point where he needs to step in. He's at a point where it's been long enough, where people have kind of gone against him long enough, have rebelled against him long enough, that God is stepping in 1 Samuel 4 and helping the church, or helping Israel to understand their need for him again. How they have forgotten him for generations, how through all that God is doing, he has forgotten them. And as we see in 1 Samuel 4, as we see through the rest of Scripture, as we see through the Old Testament over and over and over, time and time again, we are left with this longing. When we read a story of the Old Testament, we are often left with this feeling of, really, that's it? That's how this is going to end? We have to go through this again? We have to do this thing all over again. We have to recognize that it's not enough, that the law wasn't enough, that the land wasn't enough, the judges weren't enough, the kings weren't enough, the prophets weren't enough. It's just exhausting at times when you go through the Old Testament. And it's written that way. It's written for the people to read through these stories and to say there's got to be something more than this. There's got to be something bigger than this, because it seems like when man is left to their own devices, when they're left to their own ideas, it never ends well. We just kind of circle back again, over and over again. The story of the Old Testament is kind of slavery and redemption, and slavery and redemption, and slavery and redemption, over and over and over again, producing in us a longing for something more secure, more stable, more lasting, more real, more true, causing us to say there's got to be something, there's got to be someone who can step into this and to help us once and for all. And 1 Samuel 4 is, again, one of those stories where we read through 1 Samuel 4 and we get to the end of it and our response is, seriously, again? We're at this point again after all that God has done for you, after all the ways that God has shown himself powerful and faithful throughout your lives and throughout the generations, we find ourselves in this situation again. And yes, we do. It is producing in us the sense of longing for someone better, someone namely who is Jesus. You see, in 1 Samuel 4, we'll kind of break through it. I'll read through it as we go through it. But in 1 Samuel 4, what happens in 1 Samuel 4 is that God has become a means to an end. God is not central. God is not the end. God has become a means to an end. We use this God and the things of this God to get things that we want. We want security and safety and peace in our land. And if God can help us do that, great. But once we have those things, we no longer have need for God. And we see in 1 Samuel 4 that this dangerous things begin to happen when God just simply becomes a means to an end, when he is a stepping stone to something else that they think is bigger, better, lasting, whatever it is, beyond God. And we begin to lose sight of the calling of our lives. The nation of Israel was set aside to be a people for God, for God to be for them. This was the reason they were set aside, to be a light to the nations, to say what it could be like for a God to dwell among and to live among and to bless and to prosper a people. They've lost sight of that. And one of the reasons they've lost sight of that over and over again is because the nation of Israel continually settled for less, continually sought after less than, and rested in less than. And we see in 1 Samuel 4, as the nation of Israel continues to settle for less over and over and over again, God finally gives them less. He kind of gives into it and said, okay, you want less? Here's less. Let's see how that works out for you. And we'll see that through 1 Samuel over and over again. The nation of Israel constantly is looking around them and saying, we'd rather have this and we'd rather have this. Give us this. And God says, here, you can have this. And immediately the people say, we were wrong. We don't want this. But God continually shows himself faithful again and again. As we read through 1 Samuel 4 again, as we come to the end of the story, it feels like things are going to be hopeless. It feels like everything is kind of broken apart and there's no redemption. This is the end of the story in 1 Samuel 4. There's no way of coming back from this. But I want us to not lose heart as we read through 1 Samuel 4. I want us to have hope in the midst of 1 Samuel 4. And one of the reasons we can have hope is because we're not living in the moment of 1 Samuel 4. We have the gift of hindsight. We can look back and we can see all that God had done after 1 Samuel 4. So I want to share with you three things this morning from 1 Samuel 4 about what I see in the nation of Israel and how that applies to our lives and the danger of setting God aside, the danger of using God merely for a means to an end and not an end in and of itself. So when God disappears, when God is set aside, number one, discernment becomes stunted. Discernment becomes stunted. Trusting in God, finding wisdom about what next steps to take, about how we should proceed, about where we should go, about what God is asking us to do, about how we should be able to do this. In the midst of this, discernment becomes stunted when God is set aside. Look with me in verses 1 through 3 of chapter 4. And Samuel's word came to all Israel. Now the Israelites went out to fight against the Philistines. The Israelites camped at Ebenezer and the Philistines at Aphek. The Philistines deployed their forces to meet Israel, and as the battle spread, Israel was defeated by the Philistines, who killed about 4,000 of them on the battlefield. When the soldiers returned to camp, the elders of Israel asked, "Why did the Lord bring defeat on us today before the Philistines?" So we see the Philistines coming back into the picture. They're going to be in the picture a lot, back and forth over the next several hundred years as God uses the Philistines to draw his people back to himself time and time again. And we see at the opening of chapter 4 that there is this battle that ensues between Israel and Philistines. Now, it's not exactly clear who threw the first punch. I don't know who threw the first punch. It doesn't matter who threw the first punch. But what we recognize in this is Israel was soundly defeated on this day. Soundly. I think for some of us, too, when we're reading the Old Testament, when we get to numbers and names and cities, we can't get by those things fast enough to get on to the next thing. But I want us to sit and to think about in these first few verses, 4,000 men died in this battle. 4,000 lost their lives in this battle. 4,000 men lost their lives fighting for a cause. We don't exactly know why, but 4,000 souls died in this moment. And the response to this, as we see in the beginning of verse 3, the response to this, as they come back and share about the defeat that the Philistines laid on them, the elders' response was, "Why did the Lord bring defeat on us today before the Philistines?" And I love this question. It's a great question. It's a perfect question to ask in this moment. It is the right question to ask. It is leaning into the sovereignty of God, leaning into the providence of God, leaning into the purposes of God and saying, God must be doing something in this. He must be acting in some way. There must be something he is trying to get us to pay attention to or to learn from this. Why did we get so soundly defeated in this way? You see, it's the right question. But it is absolutely the wrong answer. It is the right question to look to the Lord and say, God, what are you doing in this? In the hard in my life, and the difficult in my life, and the destruction of my life, and the despair of my life, what are you doing in this? Why is this happening here? God, what are you trying to teach me in this? It is the absolute right question, but the absolute wrong answer. Because what they ultimately did is they looked to themselves for the answer. Not once in these verses do we see the elders saying, we're going to pause, we're going to go before the Lord, we're going to ask what he's doing, and we're going to wait, and we're going to listen to hear what God has to say. Not once. It went from immediately question to answer. Immediately from question to answer. There was no pause whatsoever. The discernment of the elders was stunted in this time because for generations, God had simply been a means to an end. He was just there to help them get out of stuck situations. He was just the one that whenever another nation would come, would kind of raise up another judge who would make it safe for a while. And he was the one that would do that. He was the one that our great-great-grandparents told us about that did some pretty neat stuff in a desert a long time ago. He was the one way back when that helped our family do those things. And so we see that their discernment is stunted. Now, why is this such a big deal? Why is in this particular verse, in this particular time of the story, such a big deal that the elders did not pause and look for help from God? It's such a big deal because something dramatic happened in 1 Samuel 3. Something new happened in 1 Samuel 3 that hadn't happened in a very, very, very long time. 1 Samuel 3 opens up in verse 1. In those days, the word of the Lord was rare. There were not many visions. So to me, if I'm hearing that, the elders naturally at this point would say, there's no reason to look to the Lord. He hasn't said anything to us for a while. Nobody's hearing anything or seeing anything. God seems to be absent from all things. But that's not where 1 Samuel 3 ends, is it? 1 Samuel 3 ends is that the Lord was with Samuel as he grew up. And he let none of Samuel's words fall to the ground. And all Israel, from Dan to Beersheba, recognized that Samuel was attested as a prophet of the Lord. Verse 21, the Lord continued to appear at Shiloh. And there he revealed himself to Samuel through his word. Chapter 4, verse 1 opens up. And Samuel's word came to all Israel. God was speaking again. God was revealing himself again. God had raised up Samuel for the express purpose to begin to reveal himself again. The visions and the words of the Lord were no longer rare at this moment. Samuel was going around the nation and saying, God is telling me this, and God is sharing this with me. This is how we should act. And he was being a prophet, and God was speaking directly to Samuel. So it's all the more sorrowful to know that at their disposal, they had a prophet of God. Who was in the moment, in those circumstances, in that time and space, regularly hearing from God. And not once did they look to him. Not once do we see in this, do they go, hey, God just raised up a prophet, right? Samuel, right? You guys all know this, you've heard this. Maybe we should ask Samuel what God's doing. Maybe we should look to Samuel and say, why were we so soundly defeated? Why was it such an awful defeat for us? Have you heard anything from the Lord? Did we do something we shouldn't have done? What's the next steps to take in this? They never, ever went to Samuel here. So my question for us as we look in this passage of Scripture with the elders and look to where they went for their counsel was to themselves is, where do I seek counsel? Where do I seek truth? What voices are filling my head day in and day out? What is it that's speaking to my mind and my heart on a regular basis? Where am I going to find what God is asking me to do in a particular moment or how he's asking me to respond in a particular time? Where am I seeking that counsel? Where am I going after that? Because I think for some of us, myself included, we have a lot of voices going into our head all week long that are just distracting. They might be religious. They might be spiritual. They might even be Bible-based. We're just filling our head with news and podcasts and blogs and Twitter and Facebook, and all of those things are just filling our head all week long. I'm not saying anything is inherently wrong with any of those. But if those are the voices we're hearing far more often than sitting quietly before the Lord and listening to His voice revealed to us through His word, there's an issue. There's a problem. If all I'm hearing is the resounding clanging of things that I already believe and all those kinds of things all week long, and I'm not just kind of intentionally shushing it all, quieting it and shutting it down and getting alone with the Lord and seeking His face and seeking His wisdom, then there's an issue. And if that continually happens, then discernment gets stunted. Then I don't know my left from my right, and I don't know which way is right, and I'm so, have all these voices in my head, it's really hard to hear what the Lord is asking me to do in a particular moment, and ultimately I do the thing I want to do. I don't actually go before the Lord, I don't actually ask Him for help. The thing that's in my heart, good, bad, ugly, whatever it is, I determine that. I'm just going to do what I want to do. You see, the elders, they had a genius idea. We'll get to it in just a second. It didn't turn out great, but it was a genius idea. They thought of how do we beat the Philistines? What is our secret weapon of defeating the Philistines? You see, discernment becomes stunted in this. What we see in this passage of Scripture too is that not only did they not seek discernment or to seek wisdom from the one that God had provided for them, but in no means did they recognize that this was an opportunity for them to repent. That God was doing this to cause in them to step back and to say, wait a minute, we've been doing this for too long without you. We've been doing what is right in our own eyes for far too long, and it needs to stop. We just lost 4,000 of our brothers and fathers and sons in one battle. And we need to repent, and we need to ask the Lord to come and to change us. And it's, again, not like this is unfamiliar to them. We see Joshua going into the land, and almost immediately a defeat. We see this at Ai. They went in and got defeated clearly, and this is Joshua's response to this defeat. He says, then Joshua tore his clothes and fell face down to the ground before the ark of the Lord, remaining there till evening. The elders of Israel did the same and sprinkled dust on their heads. And Joshua said, alas, sovereign Lord, why did you ever bring this people across the Jordan to deliver us into the hands of the Amorites to destroy us? If only we had been content to stay on the other side of the Jordan. Pardon your servant, Lord. What can I say now that Israel has been routed by its enemies? The Canaanites and other people of the country will hear about this, and they will surround us and wipe out our name from the earth. What then will you do for your great name? Joshua recognized the same question. Why were we so soundly defeated here? Exactly the same question. Joshua's response was contrition, was humility, was confession before the Lord, was saying, God, we did this and we're sorry. We brought this on ourselves. And Joshua was concerned not ultimately for the elders or for Joshua, but for the name of the Lord. That because of this defeat, your name was tarnished. And we don't want that. And this is the response that we see in this, but when we continue to walk away from the Lord and use Him as a means to an end, repentance is so far out of our brain. It's not even something that crosses our brain in the midst of a hard circumstance. It's to search our hearts and to say, God, what are you doing? Is there something that I need to confess? Is there a sin in my life that has brought me to this point, that these are the natural consequences of my sin, of my disobedience against you? Is there something I need to confess and bring to the light for the sake of the glory of your name? Not my reputation, not me, but for the sake of the glory of your name. And we see in this passage of Scripture that in verses 1 to 3 that they're not looking for the Lord for wisdom at all. They're looking to themselves. And again, when we read 1 Samuel 4, we have to ask ourselves, why do they not get it? Why, when God has done so many clear things so often in their lives, has brought people into their lives to speak truth to them and to bring them back, why did they not get it? Because God is teaching the people of Israel, He's teaching us that in ourselves we can't get it. In our own wisdom, in our own discernment, in our own efforts, we can't get it. It's pointing us to someone else. Ultimately, it's pointing us to Christ. The Apostle Paul tells us in Colossians that Christ is in Christ is hidden all of the treasures of wisdom and of knowledge. That everything we want to know, every bit of understanding, every bit of wisdom is all found in Christ. And so we look to Him. We ask Him for help. We confess our sin to Him. We ask Him for redemption. When discernment becomes stunted, We're making decisions that are not based on God's will and God's word and his clear direction in our lives. Things begin to tumble very quickly. Number one, we see that discernment is stunted when God disappears. Number two, desire becomes shallow. When we're using God as a means to an end, our desires become shallow. The things that we want, the things that we're satisfied with or that think we're satisfied with, the things that we long for, those become shallower and shallower and shallower when God is a means to an end. Look with me in verses 3 and 4. So here's their response. Why has God done this to us? And here's their great genius response. Let us bring the ark of the Lord's covenant from Shiloh, so that he may go with us and save us from the hand of the enemies. So the people sent men to Shiloh, and they brought back the ark of the covenant of the Lord Almighty, who is enthroned between the cherubim. And Eli's two sons, Hophni and Phinehas, were there with the ark of the covenant. You should read a lot of things in those verses and be like, ugh, this can't end well. If these guys are brought into the picture again, you got to say, this is not going to end well. Because we learn from chapter 2, these are worthless men who despise God, who are not part of God, who are not in covenant relationship with him. And they are brought not as counselors, but as sidekicks to the ark. And so it's one bad decision after another. See, they're in their mind, what they thought was, is we're going to use the Ark of the Covenant. We have this great weapon in our midst. We have this great tool in our midst. We have this lucky charm in our midst that if we use this rabbit's foot and we take this and we set it in front of the Philistines and they look at it, they'll all drop dead and we'll sing songs and have victories and our grandchildren will tell wonderful stories about how the ark came into the midst and they all drop dead. You see, they've heard the stories before. Because it's happened before. Moses took the ark and God did a great victory. Joshua took the ark around Jericho and had a great victory. They heard the stories, but they missed the point. The ark was never the point of that story. It was not the thing. It was not the weapon. It was never the thing that God was using to bring this down. The ark did not tear down the walls of Jericho. God did. Their voices did not tear down the walls of Jericho. God did. And so in this story, their desires have become shallow. They're not desiring God, they're desiring peace. They're not desiring God, they're desiring safety. They want comfort, not God. And if we can use God and his tools in some way to accomplish that task for us, then we'll be satisfied with that. As they have set God aside, their desires have become shallower and shallower and shallower. They don't want God, they just want his power. They just want to use him for a moment and then set him back aside. That's what they really wanted to do. In their hearts, they wanted to dust off the ark, bring it out and display it, kill all the Philistines, and then shove it back in a closet. That's what they wanted to do. And so whenever the next group comes along, we'll bring it back out, we'll dust it back off again, and we'll kill all them, and we'll take over the world. This is not what God is doing here. This is not his purposes in here. One thing is missing from the Ark of the Covenant here. God didn't tell them to do this. It doesn't seem that simplistic, but it is. With Moses and with Joshua, God said, take the ark and do these things and follow these steps, and I will give you victory in this. There's no recollection. There's no connection to God whatsoever in this. You see in Deuteronomy chapter 20, verses 1 through 4, God makes it very clear to Moses how you win a battle. And it is not by your weapons. Deuteronomy 20, verses 1 through 4 says, when you go to war against your enemies, and you see horses and chariots and an army greater than yours, do not be afraid of them. Because the Lord your God, who brought you up out of Egypt, will be with you. When you are about to go into battle, the priest shall come forward and address the army. He shall say, hear Israel, today you are going into battle against your enemies. Do not be faint-hearted or afraid. Do not panic or be terrified by them. For the Lord your God is the one who goes with you to fight for you against your enemies to give you victory. This is how we fight the battles. This is how we win victory. It is by God's design and God's power. It is by him and through him and for him that we have victory. And in 1 Samuel 4, we see none of this. Not one priest, definitely not the bad boys, definitely not Eli's boys that stand up and say, hey guys, hey, everybody quiet for a second. It's not about the ark, it's about God. God is going before us. God will give us victory. God, remember what he said to Moses. Remember all these, not one word of that. It was, here's a box, set it in the battlefield, cross our fingers, let's see what happens. We see this again and again in this. And we don't want to miss the point in all of this. We don't want to exchange God for something lesser than God. And again, there's nothing wrong with peace and comfort and security and all those things. There's nothing wrong inherently in any of those things. But if you're simply using God to gain those things, then those things have become your God. Those things have become an idol in your life. And those things need to be taken from you so that you can see God alone is worthy of praise. See, don't miss the point in this. The Israelites missed the point in Samuel 4. They had the ark, right? It had given them victory before. It was where the presence of God dwelt. The law was there. All of these great, wonderful, godly things were there, but they absolutely missed the point. It was never ultimately about the ark. It was about God displaying his power. It was about God demonstrating his goodness. It was about God saying that there is no other God but me. There is no one who is like me. It was God on display, and the Israelites missed it. And I think we miss it too at times. I think we miss God in religious things. I think we miss Christ in spiritual things. I think there are times when we're pursuing good and pursuing spiritual things and things that we think are right, but we miss Christ in all of them. See, Jesus says this very thing to the Pharisees in John chapter 5. And the Father who sent me has testified concerning me. You have never heard his voice nor seen his form, nor does his word dwell in you, for you do not believe the one he sent. You study the scriptures diligently because you think that in them you have eternal life. These are the very scriptures that testify about me. You refuse to come to me to have life. The Pharisees were saying, we've got the book. We've got the laws, so we have God. We have eternal life. I know the laws. I know the traditions. I have them memorized. I practice them every Sabbath. I know all of these things, and they missed Jesus. They missed the whole point. Life is not found in the Word of God as the Scriptures. Life is found in Christ. The Scriptures point us to Christ. He is the end of it. It's not the book in and of itself. It's not the verses in and of themselves. There's not power just by saying the words here. The power lies in Christ. It is in Him. He gives us eternal life. In the same way that they carted out the Ark of the Covenant to say, you see the Ark of the Covenant, but the point of the Ark of the Covenant was not about getting power from it. What was to point you to the power that created it in the first place. You see, in us, I think we need to recognize, too, as we're sharing the good news of Jesus Christ with people, that the way that we communicate our lives, the way that we live out our lives, the way that we see things that are important and not important is the way that we communicate about God. And what I want to be really clear about this morning is when we share the gospel with people, that the gospel is not simply a way to get to heaven. It's not just a means to an end. It's not just get to heaven. It's, I'm nervous. I don't like this life. I'd like security. I'd like peace. I don't want to cry anymore. I want my diseases taken care of. I want to see grandma again. All of those things. And the gospel is the thing that gets me to heaven. That's not the truth of the gospel. That is a false gospel. That is a misleading gospel. That is a shallow gospel. The gospel that we share, the gospel is a way to get to God. This is how we get to God. This is how we have fellowship with God. This is how we know God through the gospel. The ultimate goal is God. The ultimate goal is not peace. It is not love. It is not security. It is not safety. It is not a lack of sickness. That is not the ultimate goal. The ultimate goal is God himself. And how do we gain God? By God. How do we get God? He gives us himself. How do we gain God? Through Christ. That's how we gain God. Not through our efforts, not through our faith, not through our Bibles, not through our Sunday school classes, not through our works, not through our services, not through any of those things. The only way we gain God is when God gives himself to us. And we receive him. By faith, through grace, we are received. We give these things to him. The whole point of this, we just got through Revelation. Right? 21 chapters in the book of Revelation. And the whole point of the book of Revelation is God saying, I am creating a space that I might dwell freely among my people. And I will be their God, and they will be my people. That's the whole point of the book of Revelation. The whole point of all of Scripture, from Genesis to Revelation, is God bringing a people to himself. Because he is the ultimate good. And when we start to use God as a means to an end, disaster begins to fall. And we need to be people as of the faith who can say confidently that if everything in this world is taken from me, I can still be satisfied. I can still have everything. If my freedoms are taken from me, can I say God is enough? If my property is taken from me, can I say God is enough? If my health is taken from me, can I say God is enough? If everything I hold dear in this life is ripped from my hands, can I look to God and say, you're enough? You're all I need. You're all I ever wanted. I didn't need all this stuff anyways. This is what God is desiring for us, and this is the problem with Israel. They continue to exchange something spectacular for something far less. And it never ends well. Most of the stories in the Old Testament end with you shaking your head and like, seriously? Again? We have to walk through this same story again? We see that when our desires become shallow, God is taking a back seat again. And finally, number three, when God disappears, when God simply becomes a means to an end, delusion becomes a stumbling block. Delusion becomes a stumbling block. If I'm not finding discernment from God, if I'm not hearing from him, if I'm not setting him up as the one who is central in my life, then ultimately I'm believing in a delusion. Ultimately, I'm believing in something that is not real, that is not true, and it becomes a stumbling block. We see here in verse 5 through 11, when the Ark of the Lord's Covenant came into the camp, all Israel raised such a great shout that the ground shook. Hearing the uproar, the Philistines asked, what's all the shouting in the Hebrew camp? When they learned that the Ark of the Lord had come into the camp, the Philistines were afraid. A God has come into the camp, they said, oh no, nothing like this has happened before. We're doomed. Who will deliver us from the hand of these mighty gods? They are the gods who struck the Egyptians with all kinds of plagues in the wilderness. Be strong, Philistines. Be men, or you will be subject to the Hebrews as they have been to you. Be men and fight. So the Philistines fought, and the Israelites were defeated, and every man fled to his tent. And you thought 4,000 was bad. The slaughter was very great. Israel lost 30,000 foot soldiers. The Ark of God was captured, and Eli's two sons, Hophni and Phinehas, died. This delusion became a stumbling block for them. When Israel saw the ark come into the camp, they shouted and they cheered because their hope was in the ark. Their hope was in this thing. They were delusional at that moment to think that this thing was ever going to help them. And they were soundly defeated. Soundly defeated. Their delusion became a stumbling block. Even the Philistines recognize that there's something strange that's happening here. They hadn't heard. The thing that I think that's really important about the Philistines' response to this is they're not even getting the stories quite right. It's been so long since God has done something like this. Their stories are kind of like, weren't they in the wilderness? And there was plagues in the wilderness. And weren't there a bunch of gods? And all these kind of, like, weren't even getting the story straight because God had not been present in Israel for a very long time. They had not been revealing him and showing him and pointing to him in a very long time. And so the Philistines had not heard these stories and it became a stumbling block. They were crushed at this moment. The people were cheering out of ignorance and false pride. Their hope had been placed in the wrong thing. And for us, again, I want to challenge us, brothers and sisters, that if our hope is in the wrong thing, it will become a stumbling block for us. It will be to our demise. It will be to our defeat. Ultimately, God will take that thing from us to show us that he is all that we need, to show us that he is sufficient. We see the same thing happen. It's going to happen in the future from this moment in 1 Samuel 4, 2 Chronicles 26, verses 14 through 16. It said, Uzziah provided shields, spears, helmets, coats of armor, bows, and sling stones for the entire army. In Jerusalem, he made devices invented for use on the towers and on the corner defenses so that soldiers could shoot arrows and hurl large stones from the walls. His fame spread far and wide, for he was greatly helped until he became powerful. And then the next verse.
But after Uzziah became powerful, his pride led to his downfall. He was unfaithful to the Lord his God. He was delusional. He thought, I have this great tower, all these weapons, no one can defeat us. His pride was his downfall. When delusion becomes a stumbling block, our pride becomes our stumbling or becomes our downfall. Who am I to step into these situations to believe that I have the strength to carry on? To believe that in me I have enough wisdom to be able to discern one situation from the next? To believe that I have enough boldness to share my faith in myself to be able to do this? To believe for a second that when hard things come in my life that I have enough in me to continue in faith? Who am I to believe that? That is a false hope. God alone gives me that help. We see that they are soundly defeated here. The ark is taken. And the last question for us as we wrap this up this morning is that what's at stake? What's at stake here in this? Well, what's at stake is the glory of God among the nations. That's what's at stake here. We see at the end of the story in the last several verses, all the way through 22, is that they are soundly defeated by this. And they come back and they send a man back to the city and they share the story. We're soundly defeated by this. We lost 30,000 men in this. We lost the priests are dead. The priest's sons are dead. The ark has been taken. Eli is waiting there. He's old, and the scriptures say he's fat. He's old, and he's fat, and he's sitting on a chair, and he's waiting for this response. And he hears the response of this, and he hears that Israel was defeated. He hears his sons died. But once he heard that the ark of God had been taken from him, he falls over backwards, and he dies. Overwhelmed by the grief and the sorrow of losing this. And the story comes to Eli's daughter-in-law, who is in the process of giving birth in that moment. And the story again tells about Israel being lost and her husband dying, and tells the story of the ark has now been taken. She dies in childbirth. And her response to this is, where is the glory of God? I'm naming my son, where is the glory? I'm naming my son Ichabod, which means where is the glory? Because the glory of God has been taken at this moment. What is at stake when we place God on a shelf? What is at stake when we use God as a means to an end? The glory of God among the nations is at stake. It's bigger than us. It's bigger than covenant. It's way bigger than the United States of America. It is a global thing for the kingdom of God for us to set Christ as our center, as our hope, as the one who is central for all things. How do we respond in all of this? Because I'll be honest with you, I'm here at times in 1 Samuel 4. I find myself at times using God for something that I want. I want to feel better. I want to understand this. I want purpose. I want these things. God help me. God help me. God help me. I get the things, and then God kind of goes back on the shelf again. And it's convicting as I look in 1 Samuel 4 because I'm there. I'm in 1 Samuel 4 at times. I cheer falsely. I have false hope at times. I'm there in that. So what's my response to this? My response in this is to repent and to know that God is faithful. To know that God is faithful to bring us back to himself. Acts 3 verses 19 to 20 says, repent then and turn to God so that your sins may be wiped out, that times of refreshing might come from the Lord, and that he might send the Messiah who is appointed for you, even Jesus. Our hope in 1 Samuel 4 is Christ and Christ alone. He is our hope. He is my hope that I can get rid of these habits. I can put to death the sin in my life, that I can place him as the center of all things. He alone is my hope in this. As we read the story in 1 Samuel 4, and again, at the end of it, it seems like everything is still lost. The last verse in 1 Samuel 4 is, she said, the glory has departed from Israel, for the ark of God has been captured. It seems like an awful way to end a chapter. An awful way to end a sermon is on this kind of note. The glory of God has departed, and the ark has been captured. But I want to point us to another really dark day when we see Christ hanging on the cross. And we think to ourselves, this, our Messiah, is now dead. And I can imagine there were those who saw this Jesus on the cross and thought, in his death, the glory of God has departed. We're lost. There's no hope. It's dead. But I'm thankful that on that third day, God raised Christ from the dead to show that the glory of God has not departed, that it is more glorious than it ever was before, but it had to go through the death of Christ to be that glorious. In the same way with the Israelites, I believe they needed to go through this to again demonstrate to them their love for God, their hope in Him alone. They as the ones who can help them and restore them. A challenge to us this morning as we read through 1 Samuel 4. Where are you finding discernment? Where are you finding wisdom? Is it in Christ alone? Are you spending time in His Word? Are you listening to Him through His Word? Are you filling your head with all kinds of other voices that are ultimately distracting? Are your hopes in Christ alone, or is Christ simply a means to an end for something else? And based on that, are you heading for demise? Are you heading for a place that's very, very hard to come back from? But in this moment, to turn back, to give your faith to Christ, to look to Him, to place His hope in Him. Some of you, again, just want to challenge this morning as I close. Some of you this morning have not yet placed your faith in Christ. Some of you this morning are simply putting your hope in maybe your attendance here this morning. Maybe the amount of money that you put in the offering plate. Maybe the nice conversation you had with somebody last night. Or maybe that you were going to post something on Twitter, but you didn't post that thing on Twitter. And so you're placing your hope in those kinds of things. I just want to be brutally honest with you this morning so that I can give you a hope that is beyond that. You are going to be disappointed. And I use this term in the most literal sense possible. You will be gravely disappointed. When all comes to an end, you will find out that your hope was misplaced. But today is the day of salvation. Turn and place your faith in Christ, who never disappoints. Let's pray. Father God, I come to You this morning in thankfulness for this time. I thank You for Your word, Lord. I thank You, God, for just the opportunity to proclaim it, to see myself in it, to see Your grace in it, to see Your mercy in it, to see all that You have provided for me in it. I pray, God, that we would be people who long for Christ, who long for You, who are satisfied in You alone, and are not simply using You as a means to something else, but are resting in You and You alone. We ask all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.